Thus what was he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it? If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it? If they do that which is evil in my sight, if they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, It is in vain, for we will walk after our own devices, and we will do everyone after the stubbornness of his evil heart. That will conclude our reading of that portion. Let's begin by speaking to God in prayer once again, shall we? Our God, we thank you for the diversity of portions in your word that you have given us. Things that are remarkable in their literary value, as we saw in the story of Joseph and his exaltation in Egypt, but also valuable in historic value and in value of their ability to teach us things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have chosen to tell us things about your doings and your plan, knowing that your ways are so much higher than our ways. Imperfectly understand them. And yet we ask again for your help this morning as we look into your word, that you may do us all good to understand more of your ways and your doings, that we might in the end be conformed even more to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember anything about the message that I gave you last time, thing that I remember is how badly I messed up the flip chart. And that is the salient feature and about all I can recall of that particular message. So let me just say that we were thinking about things that God knows and when he knows them. And I wonder if you think that the universe is like some kind of a giant machine with all of the outcomes already decided, and that we're just merely here awaiting the grinding of the gears towards some kind of mechanical inevitability. In other words, all the things that are going to happen have already been decided, and it doesn't make a bit of difference what you do. Or, does God have contingencies in mind? Contingencies and designs upon us. Specifically, think about this. Is God designed to work for us? Is God designed to work with us? And could God design to work against us? Are any of those things possible? And if so, how would that affect someone who believed that there was merely a mechanical inevitability to the thing? The ancient Greeks had a word called, we would call fate. And the fate, in their sense, meant that everything was an inevitable, unchangeable future. Now, everybody that uses the word fate doesn't mean that in the Greek sense, but that is what the Greeks meant by it, typically. If such a thing were to be the case, if you could say, well, it's all an inevitability, and it doesn't matter what we do, then someone might say, why would it be necessary to preach the gospel under such conditions? Why would it be necessary to raise children one way or manifests itself in what appears to be some contingent statements in our scripture, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. I brought one to your attention last time, and that was in 1 Samuel 23, and you'll recall in 1 Samuel 23 that David goes and rescues the city of Keilah. David and some of his men go to the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23 and rescue it from some attackers. Saul hears of the fact that David has gone there. And Saul decides to have David's life. He's going to raise up his men and go to Keilah and attack it, and he begins to make plans for doing so. While in Keilah, in 1 Samuel 23, David asks the Lord two questions. Will Saul come against the city of Keilah, and will the men of Keilah give me up? And the Lord answers both of those questions. Saul will come against you. David asks a second time, will they give me up? And the Lord answers him, they will give you up. David leaves Keilah. Saul does not come. Was God lying? That was our question last time. No. God had contingencies in mind when he made the answer to David's question. God knew what would happen if God was looking, we may have said last time, some moves ahead, thinking about how chess computers play chess. They think moves ahead. God knows all the moves ahead that all of us could possibly take. There's nothing he doesn't know. As we look at some other examples, and I want to thank you for mentioning some of these other examples to me after the last time we spoke to you about this, I want to tell you that this is not a theoretical exercise, for me anyway. Some years ago, our family, before we came among you, we visited a place called a Primitive Baptist Church. Didn't last long there, not because they were primitive, but because their doctrine was wrong, primitive as it may have been. They taught that people would end up in heaven saved without regard to what they believed. So people could end up in heaven without having ever heard of or believed in or even having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, because God decided and it was inevitable in that sense. And so along those lines, it's not a theoretical thing. There are actual doctrines being taught that are along these lines. And in the second case, some years ago, I had occasion to have some very lengthy discussions with a young man who was persuaded as a Calvinist, and he was persuaded of the doctrine that they call limited atonement. That is, that the Lord Jesus only died for the ones who would end up being saved, and that God knew who would be saved and who wouldn't, and that it would have been wasteful had the Lord Jesus died for anyone who wouldn't be saved in that sense. And in the course of that discussion, he told me that because God, in his view, already knows everyone that's going to be saved and everyone that isn't, and already has it all decided, that when he goes to preach the gospel, he does it because the Bible tells him so, but he believes he is lying to people when he does it. You see? And so, some of these things, rather than being theoretical, they have actual devastating outcomes if you will follow them to their logical conclusion. And so if I convince you of nothing else today, or convince myself even, it will merely be that there are other possibilities. Whether you're convinced of what I'm saying or not, there are other possibilities as to how the scripture could be interpreted in some of these cases. We're going to continue to talk about whether God does have these contingencies in mind as to how divine knowledge works. So then, in addition to the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23, you may bring to mind the occasion chapter 2 and was cast into the sea, swallowed up by the fish, spit back out onto the land. And now we're in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days. Now Jonah, it says explicitly in our passage that Jonah is going there because God told him to, and he's preaching exactly what God told him to. If there's anything Jonah has learned in the experiences of chapter 1 and 2, is to preach exactly what God told him to preach, to exactly who God told him to preach it to, you see. And so God has told him to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Was Nineveh overthrown? Well, no, it wasn't. And Jonah knew this, didn't he? Because when we come to chapter 4, Jonah regrets that he preached this message to Nineveh because he suspected that by virtue of having the 40 days mentioned, God was making a contingent statement that if the people of Nineveh did the smart thing in that 40 days and believed God and repented from their sins, which they did, that Nineveh would not perish at the end of that 40 days. And that is, in fact, what happened. Was God lying to Nineveh through Jonah? No. Possibly he was making a contingent statement based on what the Ninevites would do. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 will begin at verse 21. Just verses 21 and 22. Matthew 11. Then began he, the Lord Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Notice the phrase, if the mighty works had been done. The Lord Jesus knows that if the same mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that he had just concluded, that they would have believed, they would have repented, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. He knew what would have happened if. And I would take it from this passage that God knows the things that it will take people to believe. Now, I can take comfort in that, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God knew what I would need to believe. And God has, I can look back through my life and see specific occasions. I can't remember much of my life. I'm very forgetful to my shame. But there are some things that I can remember where a certain thing would be said, and it sticks in my memory, something about what God would do or what God was like, or some place that my parents would have taken me, or something that my mother would have said, you see, or an occasion when I was in great danger and didn't know it, and the Lord spared my life. I can look back on those circumstances and see what God has done. And God brought me to the place I was disposed to believe the message of the Scripture, and that I was a sinner, and that the Lord Jesus died for me. And God is remarkably concerned, interested in our welfare. In fact, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that God so loved the world everyone knows that the miracles that are recorded and done on the apostolic authority in the New Testament are enough. The Gospel of John concludes the discussion of miracles with that exact statement. These many miracles did Jesus. He did more things than could be written in all the books of the world. But these are written that you might believe. God knows what it would take, and no additional miracles are necessary for anyone to believe. God has done the things that are needful. Matthew chapter 23. So what we're getting to is that beginning with David in the city of Keilah, God knows things about the course of human history. And he has things in mind that are both for our good, for our learning, and to work evil against those. I use evil in the same sense as Jeremiah 18, to work against those who are working against his purposes. We see in Jonah that it extends to God's giving time for repentance to take place. We see in Tyre and Sidon that it extends to God's specific acts of miracle working that were done specifically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in Matthew 23, verse 37, please. 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Just contrast the phrase, how often would I have, ye would not. And so, in addition to the things we've looked at in Keilah, Nineveh, Tyre, and Sidon, the Lord Jesus acknowledges in this passage that there is a thing that is granted to humans by virtue of the limited freedom and autonomy that God has given us to reject Him when He wants us to give a thing. The Lord Jesus said, I would, but ye would not. But that doesn't mean He was surprised by the outcome in any sense. I fear that as we think about Jeremiah 18, you know, let's review. Jeremiah 18, he's told to go to the potter's house, and what is he going to get there? Well, he's going to get an object lesson in how God does things. He goes to the potter's house, and the scripture says he gets the word of the Lord there. How does he get the word of the Lord? By seeing what the potter's doing. He's walking. I don't know whether he walks in or he's, you know, the potter, sometimes potters work outside, you know, because it's a super messy kind of thing to be doing. Spinning wet muck on a wheel and making stuff out of it makes a mess. So maybe he was looking through the window. He went in, he was looking through the door, he's watching the potter do the thing. And I think the common understanding, the initial understanding of the passage in Jeremiah 18 is that God can do anything He wants. He can take the clay and He can make it into, that's what the passage says. God can make this, I can make this into anything I want as it pleases me. And He goes on to give both positive and negative examples of doing so to nations and peoples, tribes, and tongues. All of that is true. It's easy to miss, however, that in the passage in Jeremiah 18, the potter mars the first vessel. Unlike God, the potter finds the clay hard to work with. It's not wet enough, pliable there is an aspect to that clay that God is responding to. He is not merely doing exactly what he wants to do and building exactly what he wants. There is a contingency there in Jeremiah 18, where God begins to work with the clay, begins to make something. The clay is not responding the way he would wish it to. The potter makes something else. He makes something. He makes something that's useful, but he doesn't make what he started out making, does he? There's a contingency in that account. And you'll think, I wonder if this applies in other circumstances. Has God made contingent statements in other places? And how could we end up deciding? There are several places where God indicates in prophetic statements that prayer has the ability to change the outcome. You'll find such in Amos chapter 7 and in Jeremiah 26, as well as in Jonah, where the people of Nineveh pray, and they change the outcome of the thing that's been prophesied against them. They not only pray, but they repent in sackcloth and ashes and turn to God. And because of that, the outcome is affected. It's not merely in the Old Testament, however. You may think of James 4:2, which says, you have not because you ask not. Can prayer, can I just ask you, can prayer have made any difference? If prayer can make a difference, then the outcome cannot be a mechanical inevitability. God has designed this thing to work for us. He's working for us. He's working with us, 2 Corinthians 6:1, and he's working against us if need be. There are prophecies in our Bible that did not come true. Now, that's not the normal thing you would expect someone to say about prophecy, but one of them we read in Jonah, didn't we? The preaching was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did not happen. There are others where, and I wanted to come here and tell you that they were all negative, but I can't do that because I found one that was positive as well. There are prophecies that are made concerning, for example, Huldah prophesied that Josiah will die in peace, but he doesn't. He dies in battle. There's a prophecy that the Babylonians will destroy Tyre and that they will march on and destroy Egypt, and that does not happen. Tyre is eventually destroyed, but not by the Babylonians. There is prophecy that in Hosea's day, the temple of the Lord will be glorified beyond that which Solomon ever saw. And while I believe that prophecy will be fulfilled, if you read Hosea, it sounds like it's going to happen tomorrow to Hosea, but it doesn't happen that way. God has, in some of these prophetic circumstances, contingencies built in. And it's all the more remarkable because sometimes he tells us that it is not the case. And he will say things like, do not pray for this, because that is not going to change. Right? There are some prophecies like that. One that's remarkable is the account of Moses when the children of Israel and Aaron built the golden calf. And God says he's going to destroy that people, and he's going to raise up a new people from the seed of Moses, doesn't he? And do you remember what Moses does? Moses, picture of the Lord Jesus, intercedes for that people and prays for them. And God does not do that. God does not destroy that people. He says, all right, Moses, you've prayed for this people. I hear like there's always a contingency to the statement. And that is why I read to you from Revelation 22. We've come to the very end of our Bible, Revelation 22, 17. And there is a statement there that says, whosoever will, let him come. We've had all these chapters of destruction. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven, a third of the earth, a third of the water, a third of the trees, people dying, hailstones as big as, you know, Volkswagens falling down on stuff. And all of these things have happened. And in 22:17, God says, still, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. God has given time. He has given time for this kind of repentance. But it's not to say that God doesn't know what he's doing or he's not sovereign. We have, in fact, one of the ultimate statements of God's knowledge and how it works on the same topic in the same book in Revelation 13:8. Where it says that Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Why would that even be the case? Well, it's the case because as God on that first day, mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, created the earth, he knew what was to come. He knew that on this earth, Jesus Christ would come and die for our sin. When God created the sun, moon, and stars, he says there for times and seasons, and he knew that one of those times would be the fulfillment of the time when the Lord Jesus would have to die, when he would, as he said, fulfill the Passover. When God adorned the world with plants, on a subsequent day, he knew that one of those plants would grow into a tree that would be hewn into a beam that would raise the Lord Jesus in crucifixion. When God created the animals of all different kinds and all the different types, he knew that some of those kinds of animals would be offered as sacrifices. They would have to die in a picture of the atonement and the forgiveness that he planned to offer. He knew that on the first, second, third, and fourth day of creation. When God created the man and the woman, he knew that they would fall into sin. And he knew that their progeny, us, would be born in sin. And as he formed that body from the dust of the ground, he knew that in the language of Hebrews 10:5, he would also prepare a body for the Lord Jesus to come and to inhabit so that he could die. When the man and the woman did fall, and God cursed the ground and said that thorns would grow out of it, he knew that those thorns would be twisted into a crown and pressed into the Lord Jesus' head. He knew that cords would be used to make a whip for his back, that iron mined from the earth would be smelted and forged into nails and into a spearhead that would pierce his side. God knew all these things. And yet, he went through with the thing. And he did it because he loved you, he loved me, he wanted to redeem you, to buy you back from the curse of sin. And it's not even a surprise to God what type of clay you are in his hand. What type of clay are you? I can tell you that since it's not the day of Revelation 22:17 yet, there is still time. There is still that great whosoever sitting out there, that whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. That dignified.